Hopefully one of the things that we are discovering as we have been making our way through the book of Numbers at a fairly fast pace, and we're going to end up doing like 9 messages, I think, in the whole book of Numbers. It deserves further study, but we've certainly been able to kind of hit the high points along the way. And hopefully part of what you've seen is this issue that's captured in the title of Turning Man, which is sort of a play on Burning Man, but really it turned out to be more apropos than even I thought when I used that title for this series, that the real issue all the way along is turning. That what happens is that God's people kind of habitually turn away from God. They're always turning away from God. They also, it's not just sort of away from God rather than to God, but they don't even really understand what the real issue is. You know, they think turning is an issue. They're always saying we should go back to Egypt. So they're always thinking about turning in terms of kind of horizontal turning, this way or that way, this work or that work. We, you know, God wants us to do this, or maybe we're going to do that. And I think we tend to be subject to the same sort of things, that, you know, turning away from sin, that's a good thing. It's an important thing. Turning to good works, that's a good thing. That's an important thing. But that's not where the real issue is. The real issue is turning to God. And maybe a helpful way of looking at this analogy is it's really the up. It's the vertical. It's the turning up that really is the real issue. And when you turn up, this stuff kind of will take care of itself. In fits and starts, limping all the way, but these things will take care of themselves if we're turning toward God. God's people are always wanting to turn back to Egypt, not turning to the promised land. Finally, they sort of do turn to the promised land. They meet resistance all along the way. The issue is trust. The issue is trusting in God. Even Moses has difficulty with this. And the text from a couple of weeks ago said this in no uncertain terms. Moses striking the rock and all of that stuff. God himself says, "You didn't trust me enough." This is Moses. And then last week, we had this amazing story of God bringing healing. This foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and the cross of Christ, where God's snake-bit people are told to look at this bronze snake that God has instructed Moses to make, and in that looking, that turning to that snake and looking in faith, incomplete faith for sure, but faith nonetheless, do it because God said to do it, and when you do that, you're healed from the inside out, pointing, foreshadowing powerfully to the coming work of Jesus Christ. We have this situation where in many ways, for our purposes today, we can say that Israel is always saying the wrong things, grumbling, complaining, experiencing miracles of God, and then immediately saying that they suspect that God just brought them out here to wipe them out in the desert. They're saying all the wrong things, yet they are still God's chosen people, and God's plan of redemption continues through them. Today, we're going to look at a very strange story involving a fellow named Balaam the Mesopotamian, who says all the right things and yet proves to be an enemy of God and of his purposes and of his people. And God's plan of redemption continues. As Balaam says it will, though he himself doesn't seem to know in any personal way the God for whom he speaks into the volatile world of Middle Eastern politics in the 15th century BC. Thus, Balaam points us to the importance of knowing the living God who works in our midst to bring us to him. Knowing the power of God is of tragically limited use for those who do not know the God of power. We're going to take a look at chapters 22 through 25. We don't have time to read through all of that. Once again, I would just give you the invitation to come and join us on Wednesday evening, where we'll deal with this in a little bit more depth. We simply don't have the time to do everything, but we're going to focus on one particular story in these chapters. But I want to kind of give you a lead in so you kind of understand the context here. Israel, as you may remember, was on the edge of the promised land 40 years after already being on the edge of the promised land. and they're resisted by the Edomites, and so they end up kind of going around. They're going to have to go around kind of to the east and to the north, and will come in through from the eastern side because of the resistance. They meet resistance along the way there too, but they defeat dramatically the Amorites and their king Sihon, and then they defeat King Og and the people of Bashan, and they're striking terror into the hearts and minds and lives of the people who live there as this horde of God is making their way through their lands. Moab and Midian are terrified by Israel's size and strength, and they form a coalition and they seek supernatural help. Balak, the king of Moab, sends for the famous seer named Balaam, who is from Mesopotamia. This is a great word. I can't resist. I like words. Mesopotamia. It means in the midst of or in between the rivers. So it's referring to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in Mesopotamia, in what modern-day Iraq. That's where this guy has come from. Meso, in between, potamus, which means river. By the way, hippopotamus, that hippo means horse. So a hippopotamus is a river horse. I'm sorry, this isn't a linguistic exercise, but I'll stop there. From Mesopotamia, he's famous. His fame is widespread as someone who is a seer, a diviner, someone who is in touch with the secret things of God somehow, and he's made quite a career for himself apparently. And Balak's message to Balaam is, "Come, put a curse on Israel for me, and I will pay you." And an initial delegation comes from Balak to Balaam, and God tells Balaam not to go with them because Israel is blessed. But Balak, who's desperate and not to be deterred, sends a second delegation to Balaam. And this time they promise more money. And Balaam says that he can't go against God, but go ahead and stay for a while. Let me check again. And this time, God says, go with them, but do only what I tell you to do. And what follows is a strange adventure where a man who is not truly a servant of God is used mightily to declare God's word, but in the end proves to be still an enemy of his people and his purposes. A very interesting story. And clues to all of this are found in the episode, the famous episode, of Balaam's donkey. The story of Balaam's trip to Moab on his talking donkey. Hear the word of God. Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 to 41. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. I'm going to make a few comments along the way. This is the first thing in the story, right off the bat. It's very odd. God said, go ahead. Go with him, but only do what I tell you to do. And now we're told that God's very angry with him because he's going. What's going on? Is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? I think what's happening here is that God is inviting us, through the episode of Balaam, inviting those that read this story up to today, to understand that there's something deeper going on. Yes, he said, go ahead. But God knows Balaam's heart. God sees behind just the superficial actions. He sees more than just a man making his way toward Moab with the princes of the Moabites and the Midianites. He sees what's going on inside the man's heart. And that angers him because he knows how he's going. Not just that he's going, but how he's going. That's my suspicion here. Okay, verse 23. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to make you, to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me." By the way, this is a guy talking to a donkey, saying that the donkey made a fool of him. "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things and to take them to heart. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you the epilogue to the story before we ask a couple of questions here together. Right after this episode begins the oracles of Balaam, where essentially what Balaam does is he speaks blessing upon Israel. He's been hired by Israel's enemy to curse them. But he says, "Look, I can only say what God tells me to say." And what he says is, Israel is going to win. They're going to win big time. He even offers a far-reaching prophecy that we have in his fourth oracle that's written in these subsequent verses. He says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." That may seem a little familiar to those of you who've been around here for a while because you've read it every single year in our Advent devotional booklets. It's one of the texts that we use out of Numbers that points to Jesus. So not only is Balaam in his oracles talking about Israel's victory upcoming in the very near future, which certainly doesn't thrill the king that hired him to come and do this, but also, he is pointing to the broader picture, pointing to Jesus, who will be the star that will come out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel, this king who will rule and bring about God's kingdom. All of this from a man who is a pagan seer. A guy who, if he lived in Reno, would have one of those little houses that says Spiritist on the front of it, or Palms Red here. Only his would be like the big place in all of Nevada. And yet he speaks with power. Later, the other epilogue that you need to know about, which is very significant, because at this point we'd figure, he and God kind of got in cahoots. And God spoke to him, and he says, "Here's what God says. He's all that. I'm on his side." But he's not. How do we know that? Because as we read later, chapter 25, we find out that though Israel wasn't going to be defeated externally, they were not going to be defeated by armies opposing them. God was with them and he was going to give them victory. Israel was still very vulnerable internally and could be corrupted from within. And what we find after these victories and after this episode with Balaam is that Israel succumbs to temptation from the peoples there, the Midianites in particular, and they commit sexual immorality with these peoples. They're enticed into immoral behavior and relationships with these foreigners. And through that, they are led into the deeper and worse sin of idolatry, where in these relationships of immorality, they were also encouraged to worship other gods rather than Yahweh. And God is angry with them, and he punishes them, and they are actually, once again, somebody steps in. This time, it's especially the priest named Phinehas who steps in the name of God and stands for God, and so allays God's wrath for the people, and a new covenant is formed where God says, okay, I'm going to promise again to be your God, you be my people, through Phinehas. But what we find out is that later in Numbers 31, we read this. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Later on, we find out that it was actually Balaam who had the idea of trying, and you can't beat him from the outside, but you could corrupt him from the inside. So he's this wise man hired by Balak to curse him, says, can't do that, God won't do that. But you know what? We can't curse him in the name of God. He's not going to let us do that, but we might be able to make them curseable. Do you see? So what's revealed here is that Balaam really isn't on God's side. He's not really on the side of God's people. He somehow is in touch with the power of God, but he isn't really God's man. Do you see that? He's looking for ways around it. He's looking for ways of opposing God's people. And that's his character that comes out in the story. All right, so what do we want to say about this? A couple of things. First, we could talk about Balaam's, what I call his wobbly wisdom. He seems very wise when he's making these amazing oracles. He knew curses and blessings. He knew about their source. He says, you can't curse people in the name of God if God isn't doing that. Very true. God's word is not subject to human manipulations. So when God tells you what to say, that's what you have to say. He seemed to know that. He knew curses and blessings. Balaam also knew people. If, while God's will is decisive and absolutely resistant to manipulation, human wills are very different. People are fickle and immensely corruptible. If you can't redirect God's will to bless his people and curse yours, you can make his people curseable. And that's apparently what Balaam did. But here's really what it all boils down to. Balaam's firm folly. He did not know the Lord God. He knew God to be something other than who God really is. He didn't understand what God was doing. He seemed to see God as a power to be used and not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the gracious Lord to be known and loved, served, and honored. And in the interest of time, I want to cut to the chase here. And the question I want to ask, using the story of the donkey that we read, the question is this: who is the donkey? Certainly the donkey was the voice of God saying, you're going the wrong way. Even though he's going back to Moab to say what God wants him to say, that's remembered to this day, and even points to Jesus, you're going the wrong way. Turn to me. And that, the evidence of Scripture, is what he did not do. Those who write in the New Testament, then there are some references to Balaam in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, in the book of Revelation, 2 Peter, they point back to Balaam, and he's sort of the model of heretics, false teachers within the church, that that speak and do things falsely because they're really not doing God's will. They're trying to lead people astray, like Balaam did, we're told. So the judgment on Balaam is universally negative in the New Testament. The issue is that God is telling him, turn to me. And the donkey is the voice of God. You're going the wrong way. Your way is reckless. And this isn't merely about whether you can or can't say the right things. And it's not about being in the right place or the wrong place. It's interesting, after Balaam does his first oracle, which is all about Israel's going to be successful, the king says, oh, let's try it over here. Here, let's go to a different place. Maybe you'll get a different message. As though geography could change the mind and will and blessing and cursing of God. It's not about being in the right place. You'll notice, even Balaam says, when the angel says, your way is reckless before me, he says, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. He bows before God, and he says, I'll go back if you want me to. So no, it's not about going back or going forward on a horizontal plane. It's about turning to me, and that's what you're not doing. And the donkey is the voice of God trying to get Balaam's attention. Maybe trying to get ours. The deeper issue is turning man. Turn to God, which apparently is something Balaam doesn't do. Who is the donkey? I would suggest, in a symbolic sort of way, that from Balaam's perspective, the donkey is God. He speaks. He's wise. He's powerful. But he's essentially a power for you to ride forward to greater personal rewards. God is a distant, mysterious force to be used to the best of your ability, to know the right things to say, to have the right incantations, to have the right behavior, to have the right something, so that you can get the power of God to work for you. And that seems to be how Balaam is working. So that when he's giving his oracles, they are from God and they are true, but it's still about him. Hey, look, I'm speaking with power. And the evidence is that since he probably didn't get paid too well for that stuff against the king, he was in cahoots with the king and got paid for a good strategy in spite of those oracles. He was about himself. He didn't know God to be the saving Father, to be known personally, who is in the process of saving all the nations through Israel. Who is the donkey? I would suggest that from God's perspective, it might be profitable for us to understand that the donkey represents Balaam. A senseless, stubborn beast who miraculously speaks the truth of God. It's a donkey. They can't talk. And yet, God miraculously makes this beast speak his truth. Kind of like maybe he does with Balaam. Balaam's a donkey. Balaam, by nature, has no ability to be used powerfully, accurately, truthfully, except that God miraculously makes him speak his word, kind of like happens with the donkey. Before the donkey speaks, it's a donkey. After it speaks, it's a... This isn't a trick question. It's a donkey! Before Balaam speaks, he is a man about himself who doesn't know God. After Balaam speaks, he is a man who is about himself and doesn't know God. A man whose way is reckless and who needs to turn in trust and faith to the living God. Not turn back to the king of Moab with a different strategy against God and against his people. A man who needs a miracle. The donkey must become a man. Nature must be changed. A man fundamentally, deeply, irreversibly, and in his own power, without hope to change, who doesn't know God, needs to become a man who does know God. And that miracle is no less strange, crazy, impossible than a donkey to turn into a man. Do you see that? Balaam is the donkey. His nature must be changed. And in this story, the evidence is it wasn't, even though he did speak for God. Donkeys need to be turned into men and women. And that's a miracle. And if nothing else, I would hope for us today that this story helps us to understand Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ and the transaction that has happened for us by faith in relationship to Jesus Christ in maybe a new and more dramatic way. If you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a former donkey who has been turned into a man or a woman. It's a miracle. Done not because the donkey went to all the right donkey schools or studied all the right donkey theology, but because God in Jesus Christ worked nothing less than a miracle, changing people bent against God by nature, dead in sin, slaves in Egypt with no hope of getting out, living with the specter of death as the ultimate reality, inescapable reality, and living with the reality of sin within, snake bit poison within them, and no hope of changing that. Miracle of miracles, God in Jesus Christ died for us, came to us, and changed us before we did a thing from the inside out. And we're in the midst of that change through faith. And it is a miracle that we can give God thanks for.